We're going to be reading a passage from the Old Testament book of Job, so you might want to turn there in advance. Job chapter 1. If you didn't bring your own Bible, I think it's on page 785 in the Pew Bible. There was a family that moved to a new town, and the father heard that there was a playground nearby, so he and his five-year-old daughter walked through a cemetery over to the neighborhood playground. And as they were walking through, the daughter observed a man driving a fairly stout stick into the ground, and then he hung on it this beautiful, elaborate floral wreath. So the little girl says to her father, "Why is he doing that?" "This is a way of remembering. It's a way of stopping and celebrating the person and remembering them." So the daughter thinks about that as they're walking, and she says, "Do you suppose anybody will do that for me when I am gone?" And her father says, "I hope so. I'm sure somebody will." So they walk a little bit further, and the little girl says, "You know, but that's really not very fair, because all I'll see is the stick." This is a very limited understanding of death and dying and grief. In fact, if you've ever talked about death with a four-year-old or a five-year-old, there's certain aspects of it they get, and there's certain aspects of it they don't get. I can't imagine anybody going through the loss and grief that Job went through. Hear then God's word. Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. "One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, 'The fire of God fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you.' And while he was speaking, another servant came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you.' And while he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, 'Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you.'" And thus ends the very painful reading of God's word. In one day, in four almost simultaneous events, Job, the most righteous man of his era, suffered the most amazing loss imaginable, which manifested itself in the most profound grief imaginable. Perhaps you felt something not exactly like this, but similar yourself in some profound loss in your own life. Not the same as Job, but not different than Job. Anyone who has lost someone or something precious to them goes through this profound sense of loss and grief. Lost a spouse through death, lost a spouse through divorce, lost a beloved parent or a child. That person has entered into Job's feeling of depression and despair and disquiet and loss, and the only difference is intensity, not in the kind of grief that they're feeling. Now, if you've never experienced grief yourself, if you have never experienced death yourself, wait a while, you will. If you've never had something horribly tragic and traumatic happen in your life that's left you gut-punched with this sense that, oh my gosh, I don't know how I'm going to move on, wait a while, you will. Every sermon doesn't impact everybody the same. So there's some people who will listen to this more this morning and go, "That's intellectually very interesting." And some people will listen to it and go, "I'm going through something right now, maybe not the death of someone, but the death of something else, and I'm experiencing some of this right now, or I know somebody that I love and care about is going through this." But again, if you're not going through it right now, wait a while, you will. We're back to our sermon series on dealing with. We took a break during Advent, and now we're talking about dealing with grief. Grief, by definition, just a very simple definition, is a life-shaking sense of sorrow arising from some great loss. It's a life-shaking sense of sorrow arising from some great loss. And profound grief arises from a profound sense of loss. Something precious and dear is now gone. And with grief comes a whole variety of other feelings, like anger, like despair, like loneliness and isolation, and a myriad of other feelings that arise from the grief and complicate it and intensify it. Now, I preached a version of this sermon, I think it was maybe 6 years ago, so a few of these things may seem familiar, but as I was listening to Rod preach last week about the sense of grief that people experienced around the circumstances of the birth of Jesus, I thought, you know, the funny thing about grief is we hear this sort of stuff intellectually and we think, that makes sense. But it doesn't impact us the same way as when we've had a fresh experience or something that we can reflect on or somebody who we know is going through it. So I am doing this again over 2 weeks to try and give you again a fresh look at the way this works in our lives and in the lives of others, so that if it isn't that you yourself need the encouragement, it's so that you might better be able to be an encouragement to others. Edgar Jackson, in his book For the Living, he describes grief in this way. Grief is the reaction of an angry widower so filled with shocked uncertainty and confusion that he strikes out at times to those nearest him. Grief is a frail older woman who goes to the funeral of yet another friend and there cries her eyes out, though she's just as much in agony for her own eventual death that she knows she must face in the future and for which she's trying to prepare herself. Grief is a mother walking every week to a nearby cemetery to stand quietly and alone for a few minutes before she goes about the tasks of her day. She knows that part of her will always remain in the grave of her child. Grief is the silent, knife-like sadness that comes every day as you start to speak to someone who is no longer there, or the emptiness that comes from eating alone after eating together for so many years. And grief is somehow teaching yourself to go to bed without saying goodnight to the one who you are used to lying next to night after night, year after year, and grief is helplessly wishing that things were different than they are, but never will be again. Now, what Jackson is focusing on is death and the grief that arises from the loss of a person. But loss is far more varied than that. Perhaps the most profound sense of loss and grief we experience as human beings is through the death of someone we love. But there could be the death of any number of other things in our life that shake our world apart. The Holmes-Rahe stress scale is a psychological attempt to categorize different kinds of grief by impact units, describing the severity of different experiences. And number one on the list, and it is the reference point, is the death of an only child. The death of an only child is 100 impact units. Number two on the list is the death of a spouse, which is between 92 to 98 impact units. Number five is the death of a relative or a very close friend. But number three on the list is divorce, which is between 75 to 98 units, depending upon the health of the relationship. It is also a profound loss and issues in profound grief. Interestingly, number six on the list is a personal injury that leaves a person maimed or a prolonged severe illness. Number nine is being dismissed from work without another job in place. And number 11 is retirement without a plan for action in place as well. There's 100 things on the list, and you can go all the way down near the bottom of the list, but still a significant stress and impact in one's life is when children move out to go to college, or when children move out to get a home on their own, or even for the child who goes off to college and has to face all of the changes that they're dealing with. Subcategories are these are like, well, how do I deal with the fact that I have to share my children at Christmas now, and this grief at Christmas time that, well, my kids are with their in-laws and not with me. I just want to make sure you know it can be varied. Let me give you then a second list of things to add to Edgar Jackson's. Grief as a young wife, deserted now by her husband, who must seek the means with which to bring up her three children alone. Grief is graduating from college and waiting for the job, only to discover that a job is the only thing that's available, or not even a job. And it's pretending sometimes to be happy for your friends that they have a job or are earning six figures and you're not doing so well. Grief is going for a mammogram and being told that the lump is a malignant tumor, or being told that the blood test says you have hepatitis or Lyme disease, or any number of other ailments that other people have, but now you have it as well. Grief is being told, if you love me, you will let me. Or you just rationalize yourself that everybody else is doing it, and so you do it, and he or she makes promises, or he or she breaks those promises, and the only thing you're left with for your faith and your promises is a broken heart. Grief is being passed over for a promotion in favor of someone else who has less talent and less experience and has been with the organization for less time. Grief isn't just a miscarriage after years of trying to get pregnant. Grief might be three miscarriages or not even being able to get pregnant at all. It's waiting for the baby you want so badly that you cannot find joy in other people's giving birth. You can't find joy in the company of other young mothers, and so you grieve the loss of those relationships as well. Grief isn't being able to afford the exorbitant cost of adoption or having to wait for years after you qualify while someone else you know was selected in just a few months, or bonding with a newborn baby and then having the mother change her mind, or you agonize over why God allows those people to get pregnant but somehow he's withholding the blessing from you. Grief is growing older and experiencing the slow, progressive decline in your health, in your strength, in your vitality, in your hearing, in your sight, in your memory, in your mental focus, and grief is experiencing any of these things before you think you've actually gotten old yet. Grief can be a thousand things that are common to everyone, or that one thing that has uniquely afflicted you. And it's not just the loss of that one thing in particular, but all the other things that are connected to and radiate from that person or thing. And grief isn't just about losing someone or something, not just the loss of a dream or a goal or a job or a relationship. It's also about the loss of the joy and the happiness, the meaning and the purpose that were lost with those things. Amen? Grief is vast. Loss is vast. It affects different people differently. It's important to understand that the grief of a parent over a loss of a child who has died physically is not different in kind than the loss of a parent when a child decides to turn their back on Christ and die spiritually. Both result from profound grief. Both represent this death and profound loss. The grief of a parent over the death of a child is not intrinsically different than a parent sense of loss when a child is born with a physical deformity of some kind. The grief of a woman over a husband who dies isn't significantly different than the death of the marriage if he decides to leave her and her three children and marry someone else, except maybe it might be easier if he died because then she doesn't keep running into him in public. The grief of a young man over a broken engagement, the grief of a young woman over having failed in college, the grief of a man who's 55 years old and loses his job and can't find another job. Grief affects children as well. Sometimes we think that grief is primarily an adult feeling. Number five on the list of the Holmes-Rahe scale is the death of a friend. Most children consider their pet one of their closest friend, and they go through this profound sense that my friend has died. And I don't mean to hammer anybody here, but number three on the list is divorce, and children go through excruciating grief over the sense that this relationship has died for me too, and there's a part of my parents who have died in the process. Different people handle grief differently. Somebody who might be outgoing and effervescent becomes quiet and reserved. Somebody who might be passive becomes hyperactive in order to distract themselves. Some people might become angry and verbally abusive of other people. And in some, there's even physical symptoms. Weight may go up or down. A person may sleep all the time or may not be able to sleep at all. In summary, grief can arise from many different senses of loss. It comes in different stages of life, and it affects different people differently, but it always affects all of us at some point in our life. And by the way, with grief, tears are important. One of the unfortunate stereotypes, because it's true in our culture, is that men cannot cry as easily as women do. And women arguably are able to process their grief better than men because they're able to talk about it more easily and because they're able to cry about it more readily. Sometimes men will say to women, hey, it's been like a month. Isn't it time to get over this? Sadly, my father-in-law said this to my mother-in-law. I was standing in the room. Their oldest grandchild had died tragically at age 21. And a month later, he says, are you still going to keep crying over this? Good night. It's been a month. You wouldn't say that, would you? Okay, good. My brother, who's a physician, was telling me a couple of years ago that he thinks one of the undocumented reasons why women on an average live 7 years longer than men is because women naturally neutralize toxins released in their body by grief through tears, and men are too busy acting like men to cry, and so they have heart attacks instead. I don't know whether that's true, but this is what he told me. By the way, John chapter 11 is the story of Jesus' friend, his best friend, Lazarus. Jesus learns that Lazarus has died, and he's not able to be there for him for several days until, he was near death, he dies, and he's been buried for several days. So in the story, Jesus, who knew better than anyone all the cliches, all the pat answers to all of the questions, Jesus, who knew with certainty that Lazarus was actually going to rise from the dead very soon, when he stood outside the tomb aware of his friend's death, we're told that Jesus, who is the perfect man, wept. And the word wept, by the way, in the original language doesn't mean he cried or shed a tear. It means he sobbed. So if Jesus cried bitter tears at the death of his friend Lazarus, if he cried dear tears in the Garden of Gethsemane, if he agonized over the torment that lay ahead and the desire to be released from God's plan, if he cried tears at being separated from his heavenly Father in death on the cross, if he felt loneliness and isolation and grief from the desertion of his friends in the most crucial time of his life, and if Jesus, by his life, defined what it means to be truly and fully human, then tears are the normal human response to loss and grief, right? If Jesus, we're told in Scripture, wept in various senses of loss and crisis, then it's normal and natural for us, especially us men, to do so as well. So we're looking at the Old Testament book of Job, and we're talking about Job's experience. Now, if you've read Job, the best part of the book is the first couple chapters where you set up the situation, where you experience Job's grief with him, and then for 38 chapters, you listen to other people philosophize about, you know, what's happened and how he should respond and how he's feeling, and you just kind of want to go, okay, shut up. Because the best part of the book is at the beginning, but you need the whole rest of the book to understand how difficult this question is of why me? Why did this happen? Why did this happen to me, and how am I supposed to respond? I think this is a perfect example of what psychologists call the stages of grief. Now, it's interesting that some psychologists say there's 10 stages of grief. Some say there's 4, 5, 6. In recent years, there's been this trend to say, well, this doesn't actually work this way. There really aren't stages that you can identify. Regardless, I think the story of Job demonstrates some things that most people go through when they go through grief, and not just the death of somebody, but the loss of anything that's profound and significant in their life. Stage number one might be called numbed shock. This is the I cannot believe this happened to me initial response. In chapter 2, we're told when Job's three friends heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. Wow, praise God, what a great response. Job's been devastated, and these two, three people who care about him go together and say, let's go comfort him and sympathize with him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him, and they began to weep aloud. Wow, what a great response from three guys. Because they saw how great was his suffering. In fact, it was so profound that we get the impression from Scripture that he was in numbed shock. And shock, by the way, isn't just a physical thing, it's also a psychological thing. And it is the body's response or the spirit's response to trauma. In its most intense form, shock sometimes denies that there's anything wrong. In its mildest form, shock kind of wonders, well, why don't I feel anything or what I think I should feel? But in all cases, it causes, at least for a while, a change in behavior or a change in affect in the person. And Job is in shock. No matter how he sounds or looks on the outside, on the inside, he is crumbling and hurting and in pain. And his friends, if what they had done was said, Job, we are so sorry to hear what has happened. We don't have any idea how to comfort you. We don't know what to do. We can't even imagine ourselves in your situation, but we just wanted to tell you we love you and we hurt for you and we want to be present with you and encourage you in any way. Hey, we brought a video with us. Let's pop some popcorn and watch the movie. And then left. Man, it would have been the greatest biblical example of how to handle grief. But unfortunately, they stay for 3 months, and all they do is criticize him and tell him, you're not handling this really well. And for 38 chapters in this 42-chapter book, they totally blow it. Now, we can have a certain amount of sympathy for them because it's an awkward situation for all of us when somebody is in pain. And again, I want to make sure you understand, it isn't just when somebody dies. Could be somebody who's failed in college. Could be somebody who's had a broken relationship or a broken engagement. It could be any number of other losses. And the question is, do we spout platitudes or do we lovingly come alongside them and encourage them in the way they need to be encouraged? Voicing inane, judgmental, ill-timed, trite, cliché-ish statements is not helpful in the initial stages of grief. Companionship and affection are the most helpful things, and then maybe simple, sensitive, supportive statements. Barbara Johnson, who some of you may have read some of her books, is a very humorous Christian author. She wrote a book called Stick a Geranium in Your Hat and Be Happy, which is primarily about her processing through the death of one of her children. She says, we had many wonderful Christian friends who came to visit us and tried to be comforting. They would say things like, isn't it wonderful that Tim is with the Lord? And I would think to myself, yes, it is wonderful, but I want Tim with me. Or they would say, how good it is that you have two other children left. And I would nod and say, yes, I'm grateful for those two, but I want Tim also. To escape some of my Christian friends, I would drive alone at night to a dump a few miles from my home, and I would just sit there in my car and sob and scream and let out my pain and tell God how angry I was that people did not understand what I was feeling, despite being glad that my son was in heaven. Looking back, I can see how Romans 8:28 and other verses that were quoted to me were all true. God is faithful. But the timing of these reminders was wrong. Nice little plastic spiritual phrases don't help people unlock their grief. It's better if you just put an arm around the grieving person and say, I love you. Beyond that, it might be best to just shove a sock in your mouth and shut up. When a believer dies, it is wonderful to know that a person is with God. But at the moment when those who are left behind are bruised and bleeding, the simple truth is this: when grief is the freshest, opinions should be the fewest. Amen? Joseph Bailey wrote a book called A View from the Hearse about his own experience with the loss of a child. And at a key point in the book, he says, I was torn up by grief. Someone came and talked to me of God's ways, of why perhaps it happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked quite a bit, and he said things I knew were true, but I was unmoved except to wish he would go away. And mercifully, he finally did. Another person came and sat beside me, and he didn't talk much. He didn't ask a lot of leading questions. He just sat beside me for an hour or so and said some encouraging words and allowed me to talk and listened and answered briefly. And then he offered to pray, and then he left. And to be honest, I was powerfully moved. I was comforted, and I hated to see that friend go. Hear me again. It isn't just in the death of a person. It could be in the death of a relationship. It could be in the death of a dream. Some people are more vulnerable. Some people are less vulnerable. Sometimes we have to figure out what's going on. Sometimes we know exactly what's going on. But the worst thing you can do when somebody is hurting like crazy is to start lecturing them or offering too many opinions. Number two, second stage of grief might be called utter despair. Oh no, what am I going to do now is the basic feeling. In Job chapter 3, we're told Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said a boy is born. That day, may it turn to darkness. May God not care about it. May no light shine upon it. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil." Wow. He has sunk pretty low, has he not? You know, the funny thing is, sometimes we really have no idea how low people have sunk because they can't put it in words. They can't articulate it. They're trying to live in denial of it, or they're trying to compensate for it, or any number of other things. But frequently what we see on the surface is the tip of the iceberg of what's going on inside a person who not only feels loss and grief, but might also feel shame and guilt associated with a variety of other losses in life. Life held no more meaning for Job. It was basically he was suicidal, though he wasn't going to kill himself. And frankly, some people who have experienced a significant, profound loss feel like, what's the point in going on? I don't want to live anymore. And they actually, in their heart of hearts, privately, they contemplate suicide. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Surprised by Joy, which is the book that talks about him finding his wife, Joy, he was an old guy when he met her and got married. And they were married for a few years, and then she died early. He says, "There is one place where my wife's absence keeps coming home to me. It's the one place I cannot avoid. It is within myself, which now seems like an inescapably empty house." My mother died in 2005. I have to admit that I was a little surprised that it struck my dad as hard as it did. And so I asked my dad, "You seem more devastated by this than I would have guessed." And he said, "I cannot put into words the profound sense of loss I feel that my best friend, my life partner, the person with whom I shared everything and shared part of my identity is gone." And a variety of other things. And I think I'm embarrassed to tell you that it was at that point when I experienced grief with my father, that I was no longer just a ministry professional who knew other people had losses and grief, but I entered into, for the first time in a profound sense, not just the observation, but the experience of somebody going through grief, and it changed my whole understanding of it and my whole experience of it. But it's also been really helpful in talking to someone who failed in college, because they'd made some bad decisions and gotten lazy and circumstance changed so that they couldn't get back into college. And this sense of shame and fear and guilt and the death of a dream and opportunity just laid them out. Of a girl not too long ago who felt like she had been taken advantage of by a guy who she had trusted and believed in, and all of her hopes for the future were staked in him, and then he pulled the plug on the relationship and she was left devastated and mortally wounded. Let's stop here. So I knew I wasn't going to finish. There are 6 stages of grief. We've done 2. I don't want this to be too depressing. We'll get a little happier as we go along here. But I don't want to go through this too fast, because the problem with doing this is if you just hear the surface of this, it's kind of like hearing platitudes. It's just not enough. So we're going to take a little bit of time and do this right, and I'll give you a chance in these sermons to think a little bit about your own experience or the experiences of others, because I don't want to just be too superficial on this. Here's the most important thing for us to remember. There's not a thing that you can experience that God hasn't experienced in Jesus Christ. Not all the same experiences, but all the same feelings. God's own precious only Son died. And Jesus in the flesh experienced things that you and I will never have to experience in terms of loss and betrayal and torment and grief. God understands. God doesn't cause our losses. God doesn't rejoice in our losses. And God's the most important person to whom we turn in our grief and our loss to seek comfort and compassion. But God also chooses to use people like you and me to love on and encourage and support those people as well. So God has a 2-pronged approach, and you're part of it. Will you please join me in prayer? Father, it is virtually impossible to be grateful for crisis and trauma and loss and the horrible feelings of grief. It's difficult to even say that these things cause us to become more like Jesus, because they cast us upon you, they make us more empathetic of other people, and they help us understand what life is really all about, and yet that's true. Father, in the midst of all of our hurt, in the midst of all of our disappointment, in the midst of even our shame and our grief, may we always remember that nothing can separate us from you. Nothing in all of creation can separate us from you. And it is in you that we continue to find meaning and purpose and joy in life. Father, thank you for loving us so much. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.